We're going to fulfill that song today by looking at Jesus. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, Luke 5, 1 to 16 is the second panel of Jesus' earthly ministry, and I've titled it, How Jesus Operated. It begins with the miracle of fish and the call of Simon Peter. It continues with the healing of a man full of leprosy. In part 3, there are mass healings. And in part 4, Jesus takes a break. While the crowd pressed upon him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked to be put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." But Peter had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish, and as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished and all that were with him at the catch of fish which he had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men alive." And when they had brought their nets to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged them to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, as a proof to the people. But so much more the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. This is the word of the Lord. It may come as a surprise to some of you that I was a precocious child. And I soon learned when I was about 4 that if I knew how to strategically deploy several long, impressive adult words, that it just stirred an interest among the older people. Back in the late 50s, guests were wont to ask little children, "And Phil, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said, "An archaeologist." That was the biggest. I think my father had read me an article in National Geographic, or we had gone something, and that was just the most impressive words. So all my life, my father has called me the little archaeologist, and I'm still digging around in the depths of people's lives trying to find something valuable, and I have a real interest in history, and sometimes I go on archaeological expeditions in the scriptures as I try to dig out the structures and follow the flow of the author's thought. I have spent thousands of hours studying Luke and his companion volume Acts, which together make up about 25% of the New Testament. We think he was a Syrian Jew who spoke Greek, who was a physician, who was converted as a second or third generation Christian, and did great research before writing his version of the life of Jesus for Gentiles that we call the Gospel of Luke. Early church tradition, which is very reliable here, says that Luke died at about age 84 at the end of the first or beginning of the second century and was buried in Thebes in Greece, where his tomb is venerated to this day. Now, since I've spent thousands of years poring over his works, one of my bucket lists is to go to Thebes. Luke was buried in a lead coffin which was transferred from Greece across the Aegean Sea to Constantinople in the year 338. It was taken west to Padua in Italy during the Crusades. In 1354, Luke's skull was separated from his body by the order of Emperor Charles V and placed in a cathedral in Prague, Czechoslovakia. It was last opened in 1562, but in 1992, the Greek Orthodox Bishop of Thebes wrote to the Roman Catholic Bishop of Padua in Italy, asking that one of the bones of Luke be returned to the place of his burial and veneration. In 1998, under the supervision of an Italian pathologist and population geneticist, tests began on the DNA from a tooth that was found loose in the lead coffin when it was opened. The bones are of a Syrian male who died between AD 72 and AD 416. This is consistent with what we know of Luke, but it is not proof. And when the head was brought from Padua, it fit perfectly the top neck bone. And when they took the tooth, it fit right into the jaw. So evidence is piling up. It was then that the Bishop of Padua, having certified the likelihood that it's indeed Luke's remains, had a rib taken from the heart and sent to the Orthodox Bishop of Thebes. Now, since we Protestants have given up the veneration of relics from the Middle Ages, it doesn't much matter where the bones of Luke are, since we have his writings. What it does tell us is that many of our early Christian heroes, they knew where they died, they knew where they were buried, they were places of consistent Christian pilgrimages, churches were often placed on top of their burial sites, and so it should not surprise us that there are remaining some genuine relics of early Christian writers. Having read the archaeological evidence, I firmly believe that the bones of Peter are underneath the Vatican altar. About 10 years ago, it was discovered at the Church of St. Paul outside the walls that we believe we have found the remains of Paul. Now, for Roman Catholics, these relics are a living tie to the living people. For Protestants, they're a reminder that our faith is not a myth. It's not something that somebody made up yesterday, that there are still physical remains around which are likely some of our early Christian writers and apostles. Christianity has left architectural evidence and archaeological evidence everywhere we have gone, which is one of the differences between us and the Mormons. They claim a prehistoric race that was here, but there is absolutely no archaeological evidence in America that their claims are true. It's one of their embarrassments. And one of our embarrassments may be that Christians don't always act like Christians. But you can't hardly dig anywhere in Israel without finding an archaeological site which confirms Scripture. They even found in churches from the 2nd and 3rd centuries when they went to build a prison last year. We leave material resources wherever we go. And I hope that I get to go to Thebes sometime, that place of pilgrimage, to stand at the place where a man whose works I have studied for 40 years. Why should it surprise us if an English scholar goes to Westminster Cathedral and stands in Poets' Corner where Shakespeare and others are buried? Why should it surprise us for a Christian to go to the empty tomb in Jerusalem or to go to Thebes and remember the amazing storytelling and research of the historian and scholar Luke, who gave us 25% of the New Testament, who crafted these stories with such literary skill and care, like the one about the catch of fish? It's early in the morning on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Revival is breaking out. People are gathering before 6 in the morning and bringing their sick to hear Jesus teach the kingdom and heal the sick. And they're on the same piece of beach. There are two boats pulled up about 22 feet long, 4 foot at the gunwales. They're fishing boats. They have a mast and they have oars. And they only fish at night because they're using linen nets. And the water is so clear, you can't use linen nets during the daytime. The fish just swim around them. Only in the 1950s, with the advent of nylon, did they come up with nets, and the Galilean fishermen could fish during the daytime. If you'd looked out at Capernaum over the Sea of Galilee at night, you'd have seen these 22-foot boats skimming along the surface with their mast up or rowing, and you would have seen torches moving across the water as they fished at night. But Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John had fished all night and caught nothing. These were professional fishermen. There would be no bills that would pay that day. They wouldn't be giving their fish to the Roman soldiers marching up and down the Via Maris. And they were mending their nets. They were stitching together the knots that had come loose. And they had to wash these nets in water and hang them in the wind all day to dry, or they would rot. Tired fishermen, professional fishermen, with nothing to show. And here stands Jesus with nets full of people. Now, Peter had already been in the synagogue when Jesus cast out the demon, and he asked him to heal his mom-in-law, and Peter's courtyard was full of people that Jesus healed. So Peter had knowledge of Jesus. But Peter was tired, bone weary, wanted to go home and rest up. And when Jesus finished, the people said, Peter, they're about to press me in the water. Can I borrow your boat? Now, folks, he's tired. He's weary. But he pulls the boat out and either with the oars or standing beside it, lets Jesus finish the mission. You know, I like to think that Peter went to sleep during Jesus' sermon. He kind of nodded off. And so, I don't mind you sleeping during my sermon, because about Wednesday, you will feel a surge of spirituality arise in your soul, because some recent studies have shown the power of sleep learning. So I am not in the least offended. After a long night, Peter decides to obey Jesus. Now, folks, a lot of people want faith to be like a big wave that carries you like a surfer and for your emotions kind of to propel you forward. But what do you do when there are no positive emotions? And you're not going with the wave, you're swimming into one after the other. It was a test of faith for Peter to obey. And then Jesus scatters the crowds. And Peter says, good, I get to go home. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, go out into the deeps and let down your nets for a catch. Jesus had heard from the Father that the Father was going to pay Peter back for the use of his boat. That's interesting what Peter said. He said, Lord, we toiled all night and took nothing. He complained. Then he said, but at your word, I will let down the nets. You see, if you've seen Jesus free a man in the synagogue and heal your mother-in-law and heal 50 people in your courtyard, you know that his word has authority in the invisible realm and is probably worth risking. But if nothing happens, Peter's got to come back and do those nets again. And the two boats launch out into the deep and they let down their nets. Because a carpenter that knows nothing about fishing has told a professional fisherman to do it. Peter obeyed against his professional judgment. And then watch what happens. You see Peter's boat cocked to one side. And you see a surprised look on his face. And you see he and Andrew with those big, bronzed, muscled arms begin to haul it in. And they can't get it in. So they call for James and John to come over. And they fill this boat 4 feet deep to the gunwales with flopping fish. And then they pull around the other boat. And both boats are so full, we estimate about 1,500 pounds of fish, that they're low in the water. The water's coming to the edge. And they're about to sink. The impossible has happened. They've caught a great shoal of fish in the daylight, in the clear sea of Galilee. They estimate it was 2 weeks' haul in one swing of the net. You can see the cash registers. Peter says, I can buy that bass boat for Lake Greenwood. I can pay my mortgage. We can go on a vacation. I can put new stucco on my roof. I can get that fish finder. And then it hit Peter. This was not an accident. This was a gift from the one he just heard preaching the kingdom. And he was being more than repaid for the rental of his boat. And Peter falls to his knees. And he sees himself not as a good man, not as an obedient man, not as a law-abiding Jew, not as a faithful husband, not as a, he sees himself as a sinner. God cuts on the light in his life, and Peter can see himself. He says, "Jesus, get out of my boat, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He didn't read that out of a liturgy. I don't know about the ladies, but I can tell you where spiritual life starts with a man. It's when God strips away all the excuses and shows him who he is. And shows him that the deepest dreams of his life will not be fulfilled where he's looking, whether it's with women or drink or power or sports or even work or even money. Now, folks, it's not sin that disqualifies someone from serving God. It's hiding from your sin. And folks, I can't turn on the light in somebody's life. I can pray for them. I can counsel them. I can read Scripture. But not until God shows someone their need. And so here's Peter, falls on his knees in 4 feet of flopping fish. Maybe they're up to his waist. And there's Jesus up to his knees in fish. Did y'all know that Jesus smelled like fish until he took his next bath? He smelled like the miracle. And here's Jesus laughing aloud at the abundance of God, and there's Peter crushed by the weight of God's blessing and mercy and provision. Peter's trembling. You see, he obeyed Jesus by holding the boat. He obeyed Jesus by going out in the water. And he's about to obey Jesus again by leaving it all. And Jesus said, "Peter, I know you're scared. I'm giving you a promotion. Henceforth, you're not going to catch fish to cut them up and kill them so people can eat. You're going to catch men and women alive in God's nets." And they pulled up both boats, and they probably chained them. And they walked away from 1,500 pounds of fish. And they followed Jesus. And Peter caught the fish, and the Lord caught Peter, whose bones are under the Vatican altar, and whose biographer, Luke, his bones are scattered like his gospel in Prague and in Padua and in Thebes. And the next day Jesus walks into a town and a man approaches him who's covered with leprosy. Not Hansen's disease, but a kind of a scaly skin psoriasis thing that put him off in a corner. "If you will, Lord, you can make me clean. I will be made." Jesus touched him. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to see those scales fall off and new skin to form under there? And Jesus take a man who everybody thought was being punished by God and restore him to the community and send him to the priest. You know, I tell a lot of stories. I very rarely tell you all the stories where I mess up. But I want to tell you one where, by the grace of God, I got it right. I was burying Mrs. Cox in Chiral, and I'd grown up in her home, and her son was my best friend. And I eventually buried her and her husband and her son that died of AIDS, and I did her daughter's wedding. So this is a Chiral family, and whenever they need something, they just call Pastor Phil, since I spent about 100 nights in their home when I was a child. You know how that stuff works, don't you? And I went to Mrs. Cox's a meeting before her death. No, after she died. And I walked in the room, and I don't know about you, but there was a group of kids in my high school that were a year older than I was, and all the women were gorgeous, and all the guys were cool. Anybody else have that experience? And I just could never get in that group. Always wanted to. I walk in the room, and they're all there. And I wasn't a 45-year-old seasoned pastor. I was a goofy 15-year-old who wanted to date a cheerleader. And I came to Barry's mama, and there across the room is R.L. Cox, the coolest guy in high school, 6, 7 years ahead of me. I remember him letting me listen to his Major Lance records, the first kid in town that probably had a Beatle album. He got married. He left his marriage. He took up with a gay lover, and he got AIDS, and he was dying, and he looked like death. And I walked into that home, and there are all those kids there from high school. I got on my collar. And I look across the room, and there's R.L., and he looks like death. And everybody's looking at me to see what I'm going to do. And by the grace of God, I think I did the right thing. I said, R.L., and I held out my arms, and we walked towards each other. And he embraced me lightly, but when I hugged him tight, he hugged me back, and he smelled like death. And I could feel every bone in his back. And he put his head on my shoulder, and he began to weep. Now, folks, I'm not the Lord. But there was love in me, and I hugged a modern-day leper. And it was so quiet in that room. It was a holy moment. You could feel the Holy Spirit there. And the next day I buried his mama. But that was not the best thing that happened. The best thing was that several months later when he died, though I had not seen him in 40 years, I had the privilege of burying R.L. Cox. Because in a moment of fear and anxiety, I looked within. I just didn't find me wanting to distance myself. I wanted to be close to this guy. And when he put his head on my shoulder and wept, I knew that there was grace enough for me and there was grace enough for him. Now, folks, I've gotten it wrong a lot of times. That's one of the times when I got it right and it had effects and gracious outcomes that I'm still experiencing. And that's what Jesus did. He reached Peter, who had money and power and a boat, and he reached a leper who was hated. And we're to reach in both directions, to people who have a life and people who don't have a life. That Christ loves them, that they're not lost, that there's room in the family of God and at the table for all kinds of people to receive the truth, receive healing. And then Jesus went away and prayed. I was in Honduras a year and a half ago with my daughter on a mission trip. And my job was to clean instruments and do triage and hand out medicine and pray with all the patients. And one day I prayed for 6 hours. And I'll just tell you, folks, there's nothing like praying through a translator for people for 6 hours that will absolutely wear you out. I couldn't walk. I was tired. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus in his humanity to deal with hundreds of people day after day. And the Bible says he pulled away and he went into hiding. And he prayed, maybe for several days. He was filled back up again to go back out in public and face people and to pour out the kingdom of God and to call disciples and to heal the sick and to touch the untouchable. And Jesus did it every day for 3 years until they said they'd had enough and they killed him. The only way they could stop him from loving and healing was to kill him. And God raised him and the movement went on and Peter became a leader and Luke wrote his gospel. And 2,000 years later, we are still relishing these amazing stories that tell us who our Lord is and what he is still up to in our world. And if I ever get to Thebes, I will write you a story. Now, because I'm a little bit dyslexic, and because that 9 looked like a 6, our hymnal is not number 368, but 398. And maybe during this hymn as we sing, we're going to sing the first and last stanzas, maybe Jesus will reach out and call you to a fresh adventure of discipleship. Please stand.